If we get this, it'll change how we live. If we get the fact that Jesus Christ is in heaven as Lord for us and to return, it will change how we live. If we get the fact that it's Him who came to this world to take flesh, to die in our place, to rise to defeat His enemies and ours, and He's done all that, that He is the one who is in heaven. If we get that, it will change how we live. We're going to look in the next few Sunday evenings together at something that I hope will change how you live, change how you think, at times change how you feel, and give you another anchor to your soul from God's Word. One man, writing quite some time ago, said something like that in slightly different, less a direct way. The darkness of our faith on this issue is the cause of all our disconsolations. The darkness of our faith on this issue is the cause of all our disconsolations. When we get discouraged, and when we forget to cast our anchor on Christ who is in heaven, then we will know tough times, tougher than we should. And that man went on to say, it's not just the cause of all our disconsolations. The darkness of our faith on this issue is the cause of most of our weaknesses in obedience. The darkness of our faith on this issue is the cause of most of our weaknesses in obedience. If we don't remember, if it's not clear that Christ is in heaven as Lord over all, for us and to return, we will not be motivated to obey as we would if we remember. If we forget that, it will damage the living as Christians. Never mind the thinking. This is important. Really important. It's a cause of great celebration, hope, and joy. And my prayer for you and for me as we look at this together is that the Lord would grant faith, would quicken hope, would evoke love. Like the disciples on that day, we would too know joy, worship, and praise. I pray that your life would be different because you understand this. I pray that your life would be different because you grasp that your Savior, Christian, is in heaven as Lord over all for you, and He will return. That will change everything. This evening is an introduction to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Very simple. Let's see if you can remember this at the end. Very simple. There's a real person in a real place with a real plan. Got it? There's a real person in a real place with a real plan. Look at verse 36 of Luke 24. If you don't have it open in front of you, please open it in front of you. This real person who is in heaven with a real plan is a person who is risen from the dead. They feared the worst, the disciples. If you've been anywhere over Easter, you'll have heard of the resurrection of Jesus. They feared the worst, but it all changed when they realized that Jesus had conquered the grave and He broke the bonds that held them there. And He stands before them, risen, gloriously risen. He stands before them, not just risen, but He stands before them recognizable. They know who He is, verse 37. To terrified people, He says, peace. Why? Because they think they've seen a ghost. They know who it is. They recognize him, but they think it's a ghost. So he's risen, he's recognizable. In verses 38 onwards, he proves that he's real, not a ghost. Why are you troubled? Verse 38. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look, my hands, my feet, it's I myself. Handle me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. Look, I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. Look, touch, I'm real. They just can't get their heads around it. They can't get their hearts around it. Verse 40, he shows them his hands and his feet. But verse 41, while they still did not believe him for joy, they just can't take it in. They want to. And he helps them even further. As they marvel, he asks for food. Do you want some proof that I'm real, I'm not a ghost? And he eats. Just to prove that he's real. There is a real person. A real person. Risen, recognizable, and real. Standing before them. They've seen it. They've seen him die. They've seen him buried. And now he's standing before them. One of the, if I can put it like this, one of the jaw-dropping accounts of Scripture is that God, the eternal Son of God, comes down to earth to take to himself flesh. Not as a uniform. Boys and girls, you know what it's like when you come home from school. One of the first things you do is you dump your bags and you get dressed. You take your uniform off and you get into normal clothes. Why? Because you don't need a uniform at home. Some of you know what it's like. You wear a uniform. Maybe it's a work outfit. You have for work. But once you're home, you don't want it on. You don't want to sit watching telly or having tea with your uniform. It comes off. Some people think that Jesus has come to earth, taken on flesh as a uniform. It's something that once the job's done, he'll take it off. But it's not. The Bible reveals that when Christ has come into this world and taken flesh, it's a permanent taking on. He's not going to take it off because the job's been done. The eternal Son of God has permanently taken on flesh. And here he is standing in front of them. Risen now. In flesh. Never be separated from that. Some people think that Jesus becoming a man wasn't like a uniform, but it was more like a costume. He pretended to be something he wasn't. He pretended to be human. But it's not a costume at all. It's not that he appears to be like one of us. He is one of us. He has become one of us. One of the ways that the hymn writers try to communicate this is that, do you know the Christmas hymn, O Come All You Faithful? There's a verse in there that I suspect has had you scratching your head. It goes like this. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God, begotten, not created. You and I wouldn't choose to express ourselves like that. But what the hymn writer is doing is he's taking words from a creed to say Jesus didn't look like a human being. He is human. And God together. Okay? So this human being who's standing before them, risen, recognizable, and real, is God and man in one. Now that offends all kinds of people. The religious people today and then think that that was far too low for God to stoop. Why would God do that? Why would he come all the way down here and do that? That's ridiculous. For the non-religious people, the idea that God would be interested in taking flesh upon himself is just unthinkable. Flesh is the thing that we leave after we die, and we never return to it. But here is Jesus, in flesh, permanently, not pretending, permanently, He's risen, he's recognizable, and he's real. And he's standing before them. To get to this point, he has fatally occupied the cross. He has temporarily occupied the tomb. And in what comes next, he occupies heaven. As this real God and man together, he permanently occupies heaven because we're told in Scripture, when he comes, he will bring heaven with him to earth and will gloriously and eternally join in an irreversible perfection where he is and where we are. These two, his heaven and our earth, will come together. So he's always in heaven because he'll bring it with him. But for now, after the account of Luke 24, for now, as one man has simply put it, the dust of the earth, man, sits on the throne of heaven. The dust of the earth sits on the throne of heaven. There is a real person, the risen, real Jesus Christ, permanently, not pretending, it's he who is in heaven. I'm going to read to you three verses of a hymn that just runs with the idea. A man there is, a real man, with wounds still gaping wide, from which rich streams of blood once ran in hands and feet and side. It's no wild fancy of our brains, no metaphor we speak, the same dear man in heaven now reigns, that suffered for our sake. This wondrous man of whom we tell is true Almighty God. He bought our souls from death and hell, the price, his own heart's blood. There is a man, a real man, in heaven. There is a real person, this risen Jesus Christ, in a real place. If we just skip down to verses 50 to 53, there's this very short account of what actually happens. If you want to find out a little bit more, just go to the start of Acts, which Luke writes in more detail as to what happens. But there's a moving of this real person to another real place, and he will stay permanently. The account goes like this. They go to a place called Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass that while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. It's not a lot of detail, is it? Luke, you asked people all sorts of things. Can you have written a bit more? That's all you need to know. This real man was on earth and he's ascended into heaven. That's all you need to know. Boys and girls, grown-ups, have you ever played Pictionary? Have you ever played Pictionary? We've had a few family feuds over Pictionary and other games for that matter. Pictionary, the idea that you're supposed to draw something. The name's on the card, you're supposed to draw it, and your teammates are supposed to guess what you're drawing. I am awful at drawing. Right? I like guessing other people's drawings. And the idea then is that you draw what you think looks like the thing on the card, and these people guess what you just drew. That's the idea. And the only reason why they can guess what you're drawing is what's on the card is as close as you're drawing looks like the real thing, they've got more of a chance, haven't they? If it's just squiggles and panic, they've got no chance. Whereas if there's order and it looks like what it's supposed to look like, there's a good chance they're going to get it. Right? Well, we're told in Scripture that what little we know of heaven is drawn force in moral form in the Old Testament. We're told that God chooses to dwell in the only cube shape that's mentioned in Scripture, and that is the most holy place. It's the only place in Scripture that's described in a cube. It's given that account in 1 Kings 6. Okay, it's described. It's height, length, and width, the same measurements. Okay? That place is just a few yards away from outside the tent. Just a few yards. But there God dwells. There, through the mediation of a high priest, people can meet with God. When we get to Revelation, we're told that the whole of the new creation is a cube. We're told that the whole of all that God will do in the future, in gloriously and eternally uniting heaven and earth together in irreversible perfection, that its shape, its dimension is a cube. Why? God dwells there. And he occupies a whole lot. He chooses to dwell there with his people. And so in the picturey model form in the Old Testament, we see that God chooses to dwell in this cube. And in the New Testament, asking us to look forward into the future, God chooses to dwell and occupy everything. But we're told it's a cube shape. There's a place, we're told, that Christ has gone to. He's gone into, not a copy of the most holy place, but he's gone into the real most holy place, where God is. And that's where Christ is now. Your head and my head will spin and probably creak under the pressure of trying to think about heaven too much. The Bible keeps it, in one sense, quite simple. Christ is with his Father. He's on his right hand, position of honor and authority. That's where he is. That's from where he will come. And the dwelling of the Son with the Father will never end. And when he comes, he'll bring that loving, perfect union into this world. And we're told will transform everything to the glory of his name. But for now, that real person is in that real place where God dwells with his Father. There's a real person in a real place. What do you think of when you think of heaven? Clouds? We struggle after that, don't we? I'm going to say harps, because you probably do. Angels? That don't look like the angels in real life, probably. Let's face it. But there's a man there. The same risen, recognizable, and real man that stood before the disciples on that day. He is in heaven. He is before the Father. There is a person, a real person, in a place, a real place. And lastly, this real person in this real place has got a real plan. Verses 44 to 49. These things have taken place. The things I spoke to you, they all must be fulfilled. They were written in the law of Moses, prophets, the Psalms concerning me. They've all come true. And verse 45, he opened up their understanding that they may comprehend the Scriptures. Thus it was written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that, here's the plan, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are the witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high. That's the plan. I've come, I've done my work, prophesied in the Old Testament, it's done and dusted. The resurrection is proof that God is pleased that all has been done. The ascension is proof that God is pleased to accept Jesus in all that he has done. It's all been done. And now, there's a proclamation, verse 47, of repentance and remission of sins to be preached in Christ's name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. There's a plan. Christian, have you ever been disappointed that Christ hasn't come while you're not in heaven? Go on, be honest. I imagine for all of us there's been points if we could push a button, we would choose Christ to come or us to be in heaven, wouldn't we? But the scriptures teach us that this is exactly where Christ would have us. This is exactly what he wants for us. He in heaven, us here on earth, carrying out his plan, proclaiming the message that was seen by the witnesses, that there is remission of sin, there is forgiveness. That's exactly what Jesus wants. And in those times, it may be now, but in those times when you want something so very different, remind yourself, Christ knows exactly what he's doing. He's not taking his time and coming back. He's not making a mistake in not calling you home. These things are perfectly in his plan and his mind. And he knows what he's doing with you, in you, and for you. Friends, don't doubt the one who is the wisdom of God. Don't question what he's doing. The plan is that we are here, he is there. That is exactly what he wants. And we are to be busy trusting him, delighting in him, living for him, and being shaped by him. But that's not the whole plan. Because one day, he is to come back. One day he will come back. He may call you or come. Whichever the order, again, trust him. He'll get it right. But he will come back. And when he comes back, he will complete everything that he's doing. Complete it to perfection. One man picks this theme up of the story of the Bible. I'm just going to recount it to you and finish soon after that. Humanity was made by God to be a royal family. We've heard lots in the news about the trip down under, haven't we, and how well it's gone. We've been made by God to be a royal family. To rule with him in relationship with God and to rule like him, representing his character in the world. But we have rebelled in disobedience, and that image of being made like him and for him is twisted. It's still there. We know we're made for something else. But without Christ, we just don't know what it is. And we see that searching in Scripture at the Tower of Babel. Men want to be great. And so they try to make a name for themselves. But actually what we need is a rescuer. Someone who is with God, unlike us. Someone who is like God, unlike us. And Christ comes with God and like God. And he lives out that royal family connection. He lives out that reigning over creation with and for God. He reestablishes the order. Humanity in Christ is ruling creation under God. Humanity in Christ is ruling creation under God. He has put it right. And in his resurrection and his ascension, he has shown it's a finished job. God is pleased. The Son is completed. And one of the glorious things of Scripture is that that restoration, that reestablishment of the order that Christ has lived out, is he shares it with us. He lives it out. He does the work, and then he opens up the floodgates. And he allows you and I to come in under his, if you like, royal banner to live in and with his family. So Paul writes to the church in Corinth, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Do you get that? We've borne the image of the man of dust, haven't we? Some of you know the aches and pains of that. But because Christ has lived as a man of dust and is now in heaven, Paul says, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. This is not the last chapter of the book. This is exactly where God wants you to be. But it's not the last chapter. Because one day he's going to come back. And the victory that Christ has won, the pleasing authority that he displays over creation and over the world, that he has lived out that you couldn't and we wouldn't, he shares with us, includes us in. And in the coming weeks, we're going to look at the theme of Christ being over all, the Lord, Christ being for us. He's our mediator, our high priest, the forerunner into heaven, and Christ returning to judge. Do you know what it takes to get a man into space? At NASA have applied for a budget for next year for $174 billion. There are some 15,000 staff in the Johnson Space Center. And when there's a mission, when there are men up in space, there are three teams of 50 who work nine-hour shifts on the ground to look after the few in the shuttle. The suit that astronauts wear takes 2.5 years to build. It's one suit. It takes 5,000 man-hours to make and roughly $2 million. There's 11 layers in it. It's 3/16 of an inch thick. And each astronaut, when they're up there, has three of them. What does it take to get a man into space? Quite a lot. What does it take to get a man into heaven? An awful lot more. God comes down, lives your life that you could not live, dies your death so you may not die, rises again to show that the job is done, ascends into heaven to assure us that while we're here, he is with us and for us. From there to return. What does it take to get a man into heaven? God has to come and do it for us. And the news of the gospel is, he has. He has, and Christian, it changes everything. Absolutely everything. Let me ask you something. As I've been talking to you, as we've been thinking about these things, what's going on in your heart? Because that really matters. You look interested, but sometimes I'm just not sure. Okay, what's going on in your heart? It's a story told of a lady who lives, the details of the story I'm a bit vague on, but she lives in a land where unless you're registered to the official church, you can't meet as Christians. She doesn't belong to that church, but she's going to meet with her brothers and sisters in Christ. They're going to have, every time they meet, they're going to have the Lord's table. She's stopped by the authorities on the way. Where are you going? She's asked. If she says, I'm going to my church, she'll be arrested. So this is what she says. She says, my brother has died, and I'm going to hear the reading of the will. That's what she says. Now, the question isn't, would you have given that answer? Because probably not. Okay, but that's a good answer, isn't it? As you've been hearing about this real man in this real place with this real plan, has there been any connection? He is my brother. He has died and his will, I benefit from that. Is there anything of that? Because there must be, Christian. Christ has come, died, risen, and is now ascended. And it's large part for you, that you may benefit, that you may be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And I would urge you that you would ask your Father in heaven, as we look at this theme together on Sunday evenings, Lord, strengthen that bond between you, between us and you. Strengthen that. And may our heart as a church, as a congregation, may our hearts sing with joy because there's a real man in a real place. He has a real plan. And we benefit from it. The scriptures present Jesus Christ ascended into heaven gloriously, one day to return. And if we get it, it will change how we live. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you that you have a great and glorious plan. We thank you that this is just part of it. And we ask that you would grant to us the submission to your authority, the surrender to your wisdom, the gladness to live for you, and your strength and wisdom, Almighty God, to live in a way that honours you and grows. Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is by your side, that you are satisfied in him, and that everything that is done by you in this world is through him. Lord, may our hearts rejoice that our brother is in heaven. Change us with great and glorious thoughts of Christ, we pray. Amen.